All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. For those visiting with us, we're in a study of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Here's a verse that you're familiar with. I want you to tell me whether or not you'd have a problem if it was either quoted or interpreted this way. Let every one of you be sorry and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins in the name of Jesus Christ. That's Acts 2:38. Any problem with that? No problem with it? What about sorry? Is repentance sorry? That's right, it doesn't. But I've just substituted another word that sometimes people associate with repentance. But we've actually altered the meaning of the passage. What about whoever's sorry and is sprinkled in water for the remission of sins? Is that okay? You go look baptism up in the dictionary. That's one of the definitions. All right. So dictionaries tell you how people use words today. I wanted to use that illustration. It's so clear and simple to show the importance when we start studying the passages on marriage and divorce. Up to now, our classes, except for the first two that had to do with attitudes, our classes have had to do with words that involve our topic of study. We talked about the word marriage, we talked about the word divorce, we talked about the word adultery, and about the word fornication. These four terms are critical. Just like when you're studying with your neighbors, the meaning of the word repent or the meaning of the word baptized is critical. And so what we're doing now is taking those definitions that we have studied and strive to define contextually, that is how they're used in a given text, and plug those definitions into these verses. So you may read this verse with someone, and they may say amen, but in fact, what they're getting out of the verse is totally different from what Jesus said and what you're trying to teach, because the definitions are incorrect, sir? All right, so let's look at Matthew chapter 5, 31 through 32. Now, let's just first read the two verses. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity or immorality or fornication, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Before we look at those two verses particularly, let's broaden our scope to see what the context is. We're in a sermon that Jesus preached that begins in chapter 5, 6, 7. And the context of that sermon, I don't know why I've got 5 through 8, it should be 5, 6, 7. 8 and 9 are the 10 miracles that he worked to confirm the validity of the sermon. But we're in a context of a sermon that has to do with what? We asked you that on the first question. What is Jesus preaching about?
Kingdom.
The kingdom of heaven. The good news of the kingdom of heaven. Look at chapter 4 and verse 23. You have two verses. I've got one of them on your lesson. I'll give you the other one. It's sandwich, chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. Or 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. So look at 4:23. He was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So he was preaching the gospel, the good news about the kingdom, the coming reign of the Messiah. Well, when you get to chapter 9, look at chapter 9 and verse 35. And Matthew's known to write topically. In Matthew 9:35, it says, Jesus was going about in all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So there you have the same thing as you had in 4:23. And that verse, as well as in 4:23, there's a second thing mentioned. That is, he was working miracles. And so you have the sermon in 5:6:7, and 8:9, you have 10 miracles. 10 was a peculiar, special number to the Jews, a number of completeness, and these 10 miracles confirmed that the sermon was valid, that it was had the authority of heaven behind it. But we're looking at chapter 5, 6, 7, this sermon that he preached. And it's a sermon about the coming kingdom and who could participate in the rule of the Messiah. Who could be citizens in this coming kingdom? Look in chapter 5 and verse 3. I've got a number of verses there. We'll not read them all for sake of time, but you've got them there on your lesson on 1A. But look in chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is, the blessings of the rule of the Messiah. Down in verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Down in verse 19, he said, when one knows the least of these commandments and teaches them, he'd be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he'd be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So we could go ahead and read those verses in chapter 6 and 7 as well. But all of those verses show clearly throughout this sermon, he's preaching about the coming rule of the Messiah and who can participate in the blessings of his rule. Now, we make a point here on B, righteousness runs like a thread throughout the sermon. In your Bible study, one of the helpful things to do is look for word families, and it leads you in the footsteps of the author or speaker. What trail are they following? And we see this throughout this sermon. Here in chapter 5 and verse 6, note, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. When you get down to verse 20, you see a contrast. In verse 20, he said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Beginning in the next verse, he began to talk about that contrast in the proclaimed righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees and the righteousness that's essential to be part of the kingdom of heaven. You see in chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men and on through the sermon. So the righteousness of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven is the thread that runs throughout this sermon. And we're in chapter 5 here, beginning in verse 21, where he said, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. And so in contrast to what they heard on the Sabbath, when they went to their synagogue and the Pharisees taught them, but also taught them by their lives, he said, here's the quality of the character of the citizens who will be part of the kingdom. And that's what he's dealing with through the end of the chapter 5. All right. We're looking at chapter 5, 31 and 32, but I want to start back in chapter 5, verse 27, because that's a little section. Each one of these these verses beginning in 5:21 have sections. You see in verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, verse 22, but I say to you. You have the same thing in 27, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. When you get down to 33, you have something similar again in 38. So you got these sections that Jesus himself marked off by these statements. All right, so we're going to start in 5:27, and we just read 31 and 32. Now, he does have in verse 31, and it was said, but 5:27 through 32 all deal with a central point. And so we ask you that question on the lesson. 5:27 through 32 deal with a central point. There's two parts to it. what is that central point that he's talking about that's mentioned in the first verse and in the last verse? Adultery. This section is not about lust. We'll talk about that in a moment. In fact, we ask you this. Jesus warns the two things that lead to this sin. But look here in verse 27. He said, you've heard that it was said you should not commit adultery. When you get down to verse 32, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So there you have in verse 32, and you have it in 27. And so clearly this section is about adultery. Now, Jesus warns about two things that lead to adultery. In verse 27 through 30, what is it that leads to adultery?
Looking at
a woman lustfully. And this is more than saying, hey, she's a pretty woman. It's not that kind of thing. It's the desire to have a relationship with her that is sinful, to engage in the act that is sinful. That desire that would seek an opportunity, some way, to have that relationship. And that leads to the second one. What's the second thing that leads to adultery? So 28, whoever looks on a woman to lust for her, that's his aim and desire to satisfy his lust. But then in verse 31, the guy says, okay, I've already got a wife, but I'd sure like to have that woman. Well, what's the second thing he deals with?
Divorce.
And divorce leads to adultery. You can see that in verse 32, which we'll talk more about. Because when you divorce your wife, if she's not been a fornicator, he says, man, you cause her to commit adultery. You are involved in the guilt of the sin that she then commits. And so here are these people. That's a Jewish audience. You shall not commit adultery. They might say, boy, that's me. I don't commit adultery. I don't go sleep with another woman. But wait a minute. Do you long to do so to the point that you would seek an opportunity to do so if it was presented? Do you lust for her in your heart? Well, that's where you lust in your heart. I got something else to say about that in a moment. Do you lust for her? And secondly, if you divorce your wife, if she commits adultery, then you are not innocent. All right, now, there's something I want to say about verse 28 that's very important to our study. We spent class 8 defining the word adultery. How did we define it? How did we go about finding out the meaning? Nobody knows. Man.
The actual act.
It is the actual act. How do we determine that? Context. We went to verse after verse after verse where the word was used and showed in the context that it's the act itself. And according to Romans 1, one party at least, could be both, in the act of adultery, there's something unique about it. What is it? Makes it different from fornication. They're bound by law to someone else. Romans 7. So that's we spent that whole class going to verses, looking at that word and where it's used and what it means. Sometimes when you get to verse 28 of Matthew 5, people read this verse. It says, whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her. And say, oh, here's another definition of adultery. It just takes place in the heart. No, it is not another definition of adultery. First of all, it doesn't say, if you look at the text, he who lusts for her in his heart commits adultery. That's where you lust. You lust in your heart. What he does say is, whoever lusts for her commits adultery in his heart. The act of adultery in his heart. Now, when you read this little in his heart phrase, it doesn't redefine the action that's in view. Let me illustrate with some passages. Look over at Psalm 55:21. The depending on what version you're reading. Now, I've got the New American Standard. The way it reads, his speech was smoother than butter. His heart was war. But if you read the New King James Version, who's got the New King James Version? Okay, Susan, read the New King James Version. 21.
But war was in his heart.
Now, was war, people killing one another in his heart? No, he had an attitude that led to war. And so, when an attitude is associated with an action, oftentimes the Bible writers would use this phrase, war in his heart. It doesn't redefine war. It's just that action was something that was connected with the attitude this person has. Look at another passage. Jeremiah 9:26. Now, Lauren, you said you had the New King James, correct?
Yes.
Read Jeremiah chapter... Did I write that down wrong? Okay, that's the one. Read verse 26.
Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who were in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart.
Uncircumcised in heart. Does that change the definition of circumcision? Is it an act that takes place in the heart? No. It has to do with an attitude related to the action. You can see that. And there's a number of other verses we could give. I use those two because they're so clear. And so when he talks about whoever lusts for this woman has committed adultery in his heart, he's talking about he's got an attitude that's not pleasing to God. He wants to commit adultery with her. And that attitude, when God said, you shall not commit adultery, he not only forbade the act, he forbade the attitudes that lead to the act. Let me illustrate. Look at back in Matthew chapter 5 again. And look down in verse 22. So he said, you've heard, you shall not murder, verse 21. But boy, I'm good on that one. I hadn't stuck a knife in anybody's chest. But wait, he said, everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Everyone who said his brother Raca shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whosoever shall say thy you fool shall be guilty enough to go into fire hell. So now he deals with contemptuous anger. There's a right kind of anger. That's not this. This is where you hold somebody in contempt and speak to them and about them and treat them that way. Now, is that murder? Look at 1 John. Look at 1 John. Look at chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Does that redefine murder? If it redefines murder, if you worked in Huntsville, they used to have something called the electric chair. And it was a form of capital punishment. If you knew a man was a murderer, I don't know what you're thinking is. The question I have is, could you pull the switch? I could, as long as it wasn't a family member, because then I'd have a hard time with personal vengeance. Yes, I believe in capital punishment. But what if the guy hadn't stuck a knife in anybody, shot anybody, cut anybody's throat? He just hated somebody. So we're going to put him in the electric chair here, pull the switch. Would you? Well, no. But 1 John 3 says, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. You shall not murder not only forbids the act, it forbids the attitudes that lead to the act. You shall not commit adultery. Not only forbids adultery, but it forbids the lust that leads to adultery. and the divorce that leads to adultery. And that's what Jesus is preaching about. So if you run across this idea that verse 22 redefines adultery, remember the class we studied. Go back and look at your notes. Adultery is the act itself and involves one of the parties bound by law to someone else. And verse 28 of Matthew 5 does not redefine that word. All right, so that's just, I don't deal with that much on your lesson, but it's a very important point in studying the passage. All right, he said, who had his comment? Yes, sir, Josh.
So, does this kind of help us get a better definition of what the word lust is? That lust is adultery in the heart?
Not all lust, no. Lust is just the desire to do something. Kenneth lusts to go fishing today. There's nothing wrong with the word lust. It's the desire to do something that you shouldn't do. And even then, the word lust usually connotes a higher sense of that, that you would sacrifice the things that are right to do it. You would mess up your priorities, your morality. You desire to do that kind of thing. There may be times you'll have somebody's so obnoxious, you'd say, boy, I tell you what, I'd like to punch them in the nose. Well, yeah, you have that desire, but you restrain it. There's a difference in that, but wait till he gets into the alley. If I can catch him in a place where he can't see me and nobody else can see me, I'm going to do it. That's a difference. So no, lust is not adultery. Lust to violate this moral standard is adultery. The desire to do it to the point that one would do it if they simply had the opportunity. And that's the idea. All right, so how important is this matter of committing adultery? In our society, people do it, never think twice about it. And we've got a double standard. There is a difference in homosexuality and lesbianism and adultery, in that homosexuality and lesbianism is what the Bible says against nature. It's unnatural. And it's indicated, as someone commented in our last class, that it seems like God has a special dislike for this kind of thing, as indicated in Jude 7 about Sodom and Gomorrah. But, people that will look down on those who commit homosexuality and lesbianism think nothing about committing adultery. But look at the text here. Let's listen to Jesus' sermon. So you want this woman. Well, what's the big deal if she agrees and a wife can go off and have a good time, get her another husband, everybody be happy. But look what it says. Verse 29. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of your parts of your body perish than your whole body to be thrown into hell. Your right eye, tear it out. That's pretty severe. But he said, that's better than going to hell. What does that tell you about your attitude toward preserving your marriage? And that's what this is about. If you want to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you do everything you can to preserve your marriage. You don't lust for other women and you don't divorce your mate. You say, well, it's just so bad. I'm just unhappy. Is it better than hell if you leave her? She said, let me tell you something. You don't want to go to hell. That's how serious Jesus made this proposition of preserving your marriage. And yet people will say, oh, it's adultery. It's sad that it happened, but oh, well. But lesbianism, I just can't stand that. Well, I can't stand it either. But adultery is sinful. And the devil has a way of making us comfortable with sin after a time. So anyway, this is a serious passage about this responsibility. All right, now, he said lust and divorce. Now, so in verse 32, whoever divorces his wife, except for the cause of, and this is our word fornication that we studied last class. I don't know why the New American Standard translated unchastity. That's so broad. You know, is it chaste to watch a porno film? Is it chaste to use filthy language? No, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the sexual act. And so it's the word, old versions use fornication, this one use unchastity, some will use immorality or sexual immorality. For that reason, a man decides to sever their marriage relationship. Marriage is a relationship between a man and a woman entered into by covenant and sexual consummation. He says, I'm going to sever this covenant. We're no longer going to be husband and wife because you are a fornicator. You have committed fornication. All right. Everyone who divorces his wife except for that reason. Any other reason. She can't cook. She's sloppy. She got ugly. She's mean. I just can't stand her anymore. He says he makes her commit adultery. Or your very may say causes her to commit adultery. All right. So the guy says in the Old Testament, when we studied the word divorce, we went through various passages when we studied that word. What are some synonymous phrases with divorce? What did a man do? Send her out of the house. That's one of the phrases that's used. Put her away. So he says, all right, woman, get out of here. So they're divorced. Now, is she an adulteress? But it says he makes her commit adultery. The fact that he put her away does not make her, in that because of that act, make her an adulteress. What you find throughout Scripture is that these kind of phrases, causing somebody to do something, are conditional phrases. And it's conditional upon their action as well. And so let me illustrate with some... Do I have those on your lesson? No, I don't think I do. But, look at at Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 1. Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 1. You understand this. You don't even stop to think about it when you read this verse. It says Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Was he personally baptizing more people than John? No. What the next verse says, although he was not baptizing. So what does it mean in verse 1? He was causing people to be baptized. We understand it. We don't even stop to think about it. Verse 2 explains it. It's clear. Look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. The King James Version says, cause that it be read, the church of the Laodiceans. So how can they do that? How can the church of Colossae cause it to be read or have it to be read in the church of the Laodiceans? How can they do it? Send it to them. Does that mean they're going to read it?
No.
It's conditional. You provide the opportunity. You send it. There it is. It's from Paul. So you provide the opportunity to do it. That doesn't mean they read it, but that's what he's talking about. You can see that clearly. One more. Look at Numbers 31:16. Numbers chapter 31 and verse 16. These caused the sons of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So here are people that were caused to commit idolatry by some women. Did the women get them and tie them up and make them kneel down before the idol?
No.
They seduced them. They enticed them. But it was still conditional on the men cooperating. being involved in it. So in Matthew 5, when it says the man who puts away his wife causes her to commit adultery, whether or not she commits adultery is dependent on whether or not now she's involved in a sexual relationship with another man. Because that's what adultery is. But his point is, fellas, look, I got rid of her. What she does, that's her problem. That's your problem. So I'm looking forward to the kingdom of heaven, the Pharisee might say. Boy, we'll have us a king. We'll be free of Roman taxes. We'll be a powerful nation. He said, here's the character of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And for you to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath and read the scriptures and pray and go through all this and then divorce your wives and put her in a position where if she satisfies the natural desires of the body and commits adultery, you are guilty. And that's what Jesus is teaching. So divorce, unless it's for a lawful reason, is sinful. Now, I know remarriage is sinful. Divorce is sinful. Unless it's for a lawful reason. What?
Unless it's for a lawful reason.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear the comment.
I ask you to repeat what you just said.
To repeat it? Divorce is a violation of the will of God. Let me ask you this. How soon in the Bible do I learn that? Genesis 2:24. How do I know that applies to divorce? Matthew 19. When they ask the question, is it lawful to divorce? Where'd Jesus go? Genesis 2:24. No, his answer is no. It is not lawful to divorce. He makes an exception here in Matthew 5:32 and also Matthew 19:9. That exception is if a man divorces his wife for the cause of fornication. So what about the woman? Jesus is preaching to Jews in Matthew 5. He's teaching Jews in Matthew 19. In the Jewish society, women didn't divorce their husbands. Men divorced their wives. If you want to know whether it applies to women, read Mark's account. Mark seems to have written for the Roman reader. And in the Mark's account, you have it going both ways. The man divorcing his wife and the wife divorcing their husband, and he condemns them both. And so people have made the point, say, well, he's just talking about the man, doesn't say anything about the woman. It applies to the woman. But his audience has to do with men who would put away their wives. I don't know of any case in the entire Bible where a Jewish woman divorced her husband. Do you? I don't know of any. But they did put away their wives. And so that's what he's dealing with. All right, so causes her to commit adultery. Well, what about the person who marries her? Now, how this person that marries her, how does he marry her? What does he have to do? What? Take her as his own. So how does he take her as his own? Just say, let's go to bed tonight?
Covenant and consummation.
Covenant and sexual consummation. They enter into the relationship Jesus is talking about by those two things. We saw that throughout in our lesson on the word marriage. It involves a covenant and sexual consummation. Now, if marriage involves sexual consummation, what does that say about the word adultery in the last part of the verse? Commits adultery. It involves sexual consummation, doesn't it? See? It's not something that takes place at the courthouse. So, yeah, they committed adultery. They signed the paper before the judge. No, that's not this. Adultery is the sexual act between two people where one of them, at least, is bound by law to somebody else, Romans chapter 7. So he says, commits adultery. And note he didn't say committed adultery. He keeps on committing adultery as long as he's married to that woman and has this relationship with her. All right, so whoever marries this divorced woman commits adultery. Now, on your lesson, I've got some observations. Clearly, adultery is unlawful. Jesus said it's unlawful right here. He said it in Matthew 19. But how did he describe the relationship at the end of verse 32 between these people who are unlawfully in it? What does he call that relationship? What is the relationship? Verse 32. Marriage. So, we've talked about this in a previous lesson. Marriage does not connote holy. You say, well, are they married in the eyes of God? God's preaching. Yes, they're married in the eyes of God, but it doesn't mean God approves it. They commit adultery in the eyes of God, but he sure doesn't approve that. So they get married, they enter this relationship. It's an unlawful marriage. All right, so your second point down there under observation, the topic of 27 through 32 is adultery, not lust. Why make a point about that? Here's why. And this is not hypothetical. I've run across these kind of things. I think I've got it in one of the positions that we're going to talk about. It says, whoever divorces his wife, except for the cause of chastity, makes her commit adultery, etc. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. They say that's if lust is involved, because that's what he's talking about is lust. Verse 28. That's incorrect. The topic of this section is not lust. It's adultery. Now, there's two things that lead to adultery. One is lust, and one is divorce. And to make the divorce of 31 and 32 only in cases where lust is involved is just not in the text. So, in other words, what this position would say is if man and woman just agree they can't live together, it's not that they want another woman or another man. They're just unhappy and they're going to go their separate ways. They say, well, that's not what Jesus is talking about here, because he's talking about a situation where there's lust involved. No, that's not correct. And so that's why it's important to see the thread of this particular section. All right, now another point here while we're at verse 32. Whoever divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. There's just a universal statement. But there's an except clause. Except. There's only one thing that applies to you. The man divorcing his wife. If he divorces his wife for the reason stated, he does not make her commit adultery. Does she commit adultery when she remarries? Yes. Because she's still bound by law to that man. But he is not responsible for her conduct in that case. She committed fornication. He said, we're through. Now she goes and remarries somebody else. She's living in adultery. But he's not guilty for causing that. Now, the reason I stress that is because what people do is take that except clause and apply it to the last part of the sentence, the woman. If she remarries, she commits adultery, except if she was the fornicator. If she committed fornication and she remarries, she's not guilty of adultery. He said, nobody would teach that. Yes, gospel preachers teach that. Yes, they do. Now, grammatically, when you look at this, for the cause of fornication, grammatically, it can refer to the person that's being put away, that woman. Grammatically, it can be referred to the man putting her away for the cause of his fornication. But think about the sense of that. If you put away your wife, except for the fact that you committed fornication, you caused her to commit adultery, what does that encourage? It encourages the very thing that's being forbidden. If I want to break up my marriage, I got to commit fornication. So you got the grammar, that's one thing to consider, but you got the sense of the passage, which is determined by context and harmony. That same sense of the passage would say that if an innocent woman can't remarry without committing adultery, a guilty woman sure cannot. And so people want to get hung up on the grammar, say, I can quote this grammarian that says this phrase can refer to that. Well, fine, but you don't have to know all that. What you know is context and harmony, what Jesus is driving at. All right. Another thing about this passage, I'm just about out of time, but it's important that we touch on it. People have taken this passage and said, well, this is all figurative. You can't apply this stuff literally because Jesus said if you cut off your hand, you got to pluck out your eye. That's figurative. So for you to try to make it, you know, literal, you know, you divorce your wife, you literally commit adultery, that's all figurative. No, that's not true. Figurative language and literal language is often intertwined in the scripture. I'll give you an example on the lesson. In John 11:11, Jesus said Lazarus is asleep. Is that figurative or literal?
Figurative.
Was he literally dead?
Yes.
And he went on to explain that he was dead. So the figurative language does not take actual circumstances and say there are no literal circumstances involved. In Matthew 16:6, Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Was he talking about leaven? No, he's talking about teaching. But he intertwined figurative language with literal language. Were the Pharisees literal? Sure. Was Lazarus literal? Sure. And so that's just the nature of our language as well. We say he was flying down the road at 90 miles an hour. Is flying literal? Is the road literal? Yes. Yes. All right, my time is up. Matthew 5:31-32. Well, we actually went 27-32. Now, we'll have occasion to revisit some of this and as we go through the various positions that we examine that brethren hold in the course of our study. But our next class, we'll move on to Matthew 19, and we'll look at that passage that's so important in our study of marriage and divorce. Thank you for your good attention this morning.